If you could turn to Daniel chapter 9, this will be verse 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name.
Thank you, Aaron. Sit down. Seems so dramatic. Good morning. If you're a guest, well, welcome. Welcome to people that aren't a guest, too. I always say hi to people that are guests. I never say hi to you. Hey, guys. How are you? It's good to see you again. Any of you here for the Tolkien Nerd Fest yesterday? Go ahead and raise your hand. Listen. All right. That's good to see. Now you know who all the nerds are in our church. It was a really fun event. Houston Christian University every year do an apologetics conference, and this year we hosted it. And the gentleman who's the head of apologetics over at HCU is Austin Freeman. He's come and taught here in our apologetics class on a couple of different occasions. And so he's also visited on Sunday and wanted us to host it, and we did. I had the privilege of speaking yesterday. It was strange, though. I'll be honest with you. I felt very out of my element. These are all academics and then me, and it felt great. So, and they, you know, I'm definitely no Tolkien scholar. I am a fan, and there's a big difference between like uber nerd and just regular nerd. I am regular nerd. And so I was really grateful to be around them, and hopefully some of their juju rubbed off on me in their nerddom. But as it is, I'm just going to go keep watching the films. All right, with that said, we are on Daniel again today. Daniel 9, as you just read, verses 1 through 19. Yesterday I was really wrestling with this text. Of course, I was trying to figure out exactly what to handle. It isn't so much that there is too many verses in Daniel 9. We've been trying to, at a steady clip, do a chapter a week just to not overly labor working through Daniel. Plus, most of each of these chapters have a specific theme, and you kind of need to keep it together. But I tapped out yesterday and realized there's no way that I'm going to get to the 70 weeks and some of the prophetic things that are talked about towards the end of Daniel 9. So we're going to just work through the first 19 verses, and I think that's plenty because there's a lot of really important nuggets for us to pay close attention to. And I don't want to fly past it too quickly because I feel like we would not be the better for it. And so, since we're talking about today confession and repentance, not only what it means for us individually, but also as the people of God, it is essential for us to pray and ask the Lord to give help. If there's any way that this word, that this reflection of Daniel as he writes what he prayed to the Lord during this time is going to have an impact on us as a people and on us as individuals. We're going to need the same spirit that inspired Daniel and has preserved this word 2,500 years. We're going to need him to make it live in us. And so would you join me? Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in our life. Thank you for this amazing book. I've been so blessed by it, and it's been so helpful for me in so many ways. Lord, helping us to orient ourselves towards you in a world that feels like it's coming apart, to call us to be faithful exiles as well, to hold up a mirror to us that we might ask hard questions about where we placed our hope, and then today for us to take a look at what it means to properly relate to you, especially as it relates to sin and confession and repentance. Lord, I entreat you. And I beg for your help, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to have your way with us. For the glory of our God, for adoration of the Lord Jesus, and in the power of the Spirit, we pray this, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, I'm old enough to have experienced this on a few occasions in my life. Not many, but there have definitely been occasions where there are times when the curtain gets pulled back and exposes what's really going on in our hearts and in our lives. You know, the mask sort of comes down, the facade falls away, the scaffolding of all the little things that you've tried to steady yourself with and your success, whether that be spiritual or otherwise, leaves you a mess, and you stand before God with nothing to hide behind. And those are hard moments. And yet I think they're deeply important for us. And Daniel 9 is one of those moments. Here we have a man who has faithfully served for nearly now 70 years. He's in his 80s at this point, so he's an old man at the end of his life. He's been weathered by exile. He's been formed by faith. And now we get to hear this raw and unfiltered prayer that he offers to God. And what we find in this chapter is not just a model of devotion, but a kind of window into the heart of what true faith sounds like and looks like. And this chapter is going to force us to ask the question, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to really know God, to trust him when the world is on fire all around us, to seek him when judgment and discipline comes, to believe that he's merciful even when we've blown it completely? And what's at stake in this first 19 verses is everything. How to pray, how to repent, how to hope, how to relate to God. And what we discover is not just a way forward this morning, but a way forward that in many ways abandons our own strength and resolve and lays completely at the mercy of God for sinners just like you and me. And this is the only chapter of Daniel that is a kind of spotlight on Daniel's inner life. It's not a, as you can see, it's not a public moment. He's alone. He's on his knees. He's searching the scriptures. He's pouring out his soul. And yet, it may be the most important chapter of all the chapters. You know, John Owen once put it, that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. What a man is, what a woman is, on his or her knees before God, that they are and no more. And I think that's true. I don't think that's an overstatement. Daniel 9 shows us what knowing God looks like, not just intellectually, not just religiously, but deeply and truly. And of course, we've been watching Daniel. He's stood before kings. You know, he's interpreted these crazy dreams. He's defied tyrants. He's been rising up the imperial ranks. But now we're invited behind the curtain to see the source of all of Daniel's strength and the life that exists behind the life that we've seen. And through this window into Daniel's soul, God is inviting us this morning to examine our own. What would it look like if we truly knew God like this? What if we saw prayer not as a performance or a duty, but as a participation in the real work of God? And what if our deepest longing wasn't to be right, but to be right with him? This is what we get from Daniel. So we'll look at three things. We'll look at what provoked Daniel to prayer. We're going to look at then Daniel's posture in prayer. And then lastly, we're going to look at Daniel's plea in his prayer. Let's look first at what provoked him. We see in verses 1 and 2, Daniel kind of sets the scene. For those of you that are tracking chronologically, I know this is incredibly frustrating for you. He keeps bouncing around now since chapter 7. It's okay. Don't worry about the chronology of it. He tells us what's happening and what the time is. Daniel says that this is the first year of Darius the Mede. He's the new ruler of the Persian Empire. Of course, Babylon has fallen. The political landscape has shifted. But Daniel is not focused on politics. He's focused on the purposes of God. And that's why we see in verse 2, he says, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that, according to the word of the Lord, the Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel's not speculating. He's reading the Bible. I find just the whole scene interesting. He's reading the Bible on his knees. It's a sort of prayerful posture of dependence. And as he's reading God's word, he discovers in Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah 25 that there is a timeline to their exile, that the discipline will be over after 70 years. And instead of that making Daniel passive and just sort of throwing up his hands and say, well, God is going to do it. I really don't have any responsibility. I'm not the one that caused the exile. I'm not responsible for what the people did. I'm not even in Jerusalem anymore. Instead of Daniel doing that, what he does instead is he is activated to seek the Lord and to go after him. In Jeremiah 25 and 29, I won't read that section to you, but it is in effect telling the people of God a very sure promise that it will be 70 years before they're released and before they're returned. And so this is not a if-then kind of conditional statement. It's a if you do this, then God will do this. It's no. After 70 years, whether you're faithful or not, you'll be able to return. And that gives us the timeline of the 70 years, you know, this promise that 70 years was going to be their discipline, but it doesn't tell us the theological reason for why that's the case. And to get that, we have to go back to Leviticus 26 and 2 Chronicles 36. Let me just read it for you. In Leviticus 26, 33, it says this. I want you to listen carefully because this is going to tell us specifically why they were brought into exile and why 70 years. It says, and I will scatter you among the nations. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. And it shall have rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Oof. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, he says, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. So I hope what you're seeing is this is not random. God is not arbitrarily picking 70 years. It comes straight from these covenant promises and warnings. And specifically, it comes from God commanding them to give the land rest every seventh year, to take a year off. And in that year, the ground, they were not supposed to till the ground, sow seeds, grow crops. They were to let everything just lie fallow. No sowing, no reaping. The land needed rest. Why? Because the land is not ultimately theirs. Every inch is his. This world is God's. It was always God's. It's always been God's. It will always be God's. And they, the people of God, were tenants, not owners. They're stewards. They're not the sovereigns. And for 490 years, Israel neglected to let the land rest. So 490 years, every seventh year is 70 years. 70 years that they refused to do what God said. 70 years that they refused to trust that God would provide. This is a message for us, Houston. Goodness me. You know, there are some forms of cultural idols that hit in different parts versus others. This was not, you know, when I was in San Diego, this is not a big deal. People didn't have a problem with rest. They had a different problem. But this, I sensed this right away when I moved here 5.5 years ago, that this is an overtaxed city. We are so tired and working so hard to make and steady our life that the idea of rest almost feels like disobedience. And I understand. Let me just say, this is no finger wagging session from your pastor today. This is deeply troubling for me as well. I struggle to rest because there's so many good things that need to be done. And you know, look, in the church and in ministry, well, as Dorothy Sayers says, one of the greatest places to hide from God is the church. You can do all the things and know all the things and teach all the things, and we could be the pillar and buttress of the very truth that we're teaching today and yet be completely disobedient, because there's so many people that need to be served. There's so many things that need to be done. There's so many actions that we could perform that if we just did them, things would be better for everyone. And there's, because this is not like a construction project where you start and then you end, but all of our lives are often a mess all the time, and there's a never-ending growth that takes place, then there's never a point at which you back up and go, we're finished. We're all done now. No more pastoring is necessary. And so I say this by way more of confession than anything, but I'm saying I understand. In fact, it's not difficult for me to understand how hard this would have been for the people of God in this day. You know, 2,500 years ago, your security, your livelihood, your wealth was all tied into your land. And so you had whatever piece of property or parcel that you had, and you would till the ground and you would work it and you would sow, and then God would send rain and whatever the crop was would grow, and then it would bear fruit and you'd harvest that fruit, and then you'd take whatever the harvest was, and then you could barter that to make sure that your future and your family were secure and provided for. And so everything was tied into the land. It was their currency. And so I can imagine how you work so hard to make this land so beautiful, to produce so well, and then God says, and you know what you're going to do next year? Every day that you go out on your back porch with your coffee, you're going to do nothing. For an entire year, you're going to do nothing. You're not going to touch the land. You're not going to chase out the critters. You're not going to pull weeds. You're not going to tend it and keep it. You're going to let it rest. And you know, when you let it rest, you're supposed to rest too. You're supposed to rest too. And I could only imagine if, you know, your immediate responsibility was to provide and care for your family, the temptation to trust in yourself and to do what you think is best for your family over against what God has commanded, which is to give the land yet rest, would be so strong, so deafening. It would feel more right and more true than what God says. Wanda Berry is a great author, he writes a lot about ecology and environment from a Christian perspective. And I'm loosely paraphrasing, but he talks about the West in this way. He says, you know, one of the challenges with the West is this sounds crazy because what we do is we overwork the land and then the pH balance gets off and the nutrients become depleted. And so then we just inject chemicals into the ground to force it to keep growing. And we do that until the land is dead, till the land can't provide anymore, and then you just move on to another piece of property. I said that in the first service. I had a very wise brother come up in between the first and second service and says, and isn't that exactly what we do as humans? We overwork ourselves to complete depletion and a lack of health, and then we just inject chemicals into our system to keep going. And I was like, bro, I'm stealing that. I'm totally stealing that because that's the truth. We don't know how to rest well. And you know, it's a curious thing because, what does this say about our God that he wants us so desperately to just rest? He bakes it into the rhythm of creation. He calls us to take a day and rest. Every seventh year to take a rest. There's a jubilee year. You know, debts get forgiven. And like, we are crazy, by the way. Like, I think that we've abandoned some of these ancient practices and rhythms, and it has not been for our better, but for our worse. I think it has been detrimental for us to not embrace these rhythms. These rhythms that God built into the community of his people as a way of helping them to have training wheels, to know how to take a breath for a minute and to just reflect on the God that loves them, to be able to trust that, you know, in that every seventh year where you're not allowed to touch your back property or whatever the property that you have, it's as if God is saying to us, I don't want you to misunderstand and assume that you're the one that provides for yourself. I need you to trust me and take a break and know that I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to provide for you. And it just sounds like lunacy in a city like Houston, and it sounded like lunacy in a city like Los Angeles when I lived there. I remember, in fact, working in Los Angeles and moving to San Diego. I was recruited to come and run a region for this particular company. And I get there, there's about 35 people in this particular region between a couple different offices. And as I visited the offices, one office had like crushed beer cans in the corner. And this is a professional firm. Like, we're in three-piece suits, and like there's like beer cans in the corner. And so of the 35, I think I fired 32 people. Yeah, it was bad. Like, there's a reason why this region was doing terribly. But what I didn't understand is that I had to pull from that same pool of people in order to replace the 32 that I let go. And so then now for the next several months, I'm in the process of hiring. And it was stunning. Like, literally, I would interview. I remember this one particular guy. He comes in a suit. He looks the part, and he kind of has a resume for it. And I'm sitting down and interviewing him. And then he asked me this very bizarre question. He says, so how long is your guys' lunches? I'm like, what did you just ask me? He says, so how long is your lunch? And I go, I think I just shockingly said, why? He says, I like to surf at lunch. I'm like, man, I don't think this is a job for you. I don't think you should ever come back again, frankly. And that wasn't the problem in San Diego, but I felt it. When I moved here, I'm not comparing Houston to LA, but I am comparing it on one level. It's just this hustle. Like, Houston is all about the hustle. And it's weird because we got a little bit of Oklahoma in us. You know, we're close enough to people that, you know, have a kind of their identity is work hard. That's my family. They're all from Iowa. So like, even if you're a terrible dad, I work hard to provide for my family. Yeah, but you never see them. So I don't think that's like commendable. But I think that's a thing here. I think we're so stretched, so tired, so burdened. And here's what's crazy. We've done it to ourselves. We've done this. No, nobody held a gun to our head and said you had to live this frenetic life. We've chosen this. Because we think that's what it means to be, I don't know, successful, happy, whole. we feel the pressures. We our family wants to live in a nicer house, in a nicer neighborhood, in a nicer part of town, and go to better schools, and then sometimes private schools, and then lots of work there, and then lots of work at work, and then lots of work when you get home, and then your kids are in year-long leagues, and they're running around with all these special coaches, and the next thing you know, you're dreaming about checking out. And here you have a God who says, I want you to rest, and I want your animals to rest, and I want your land to rest, because it's all mine. That land and every inch of it is mine. Those animals and every bit of them are mine. And you, every part of who you are, you're mine. And I know how you work. I built you. I designed you. You are not built to run on the fuel of constant performance and accomplishment. It is a weird form of heresy to believe that so. And what we've convinced ourselves of within the Christian church is we've convinced ourselves that, because we hold it up as sort of a respectable sin, right? Where I mean, nobody wants your pastor to only work on Sunday. You want to know your pastor is hardworking, right? He's like, if I'm going to tithe, you better work. Let's be honest. You just want to know your pastor's working. And we feel that pressure. Like, we don't feel right if we're rested. Like, if you meet a pastor and you go, how are you doing? He's like, I feel really well rested. You're like, Okay. And yet, that would be obedience. I'm not saying I know anything about it, but it would be obedience. It would be obedience. It would be right. Wouldn't you want your pastors to be rested? Sounds very selfish what I'm doing right now. Wouldn't you want them to go to Hawaii every couple of weeks? Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want that? No, listen, I don't think it's so much a matter of like not working, so much as it's a matter of your orientation to that work. And I think that is the problem we're going to get to in just a minute. But Daniel understands this. He knows that the reason for their exile is in large part is owing to not obeying what God has and not believing that actually what God has for them is better than what they have for themselves. And the arrogance of assuming that you know better for yourself than God does, you know better what's better for you than the God who made you, is one of the highest forms of arrogance, I think, by basically saying, I know you tell me to rest. It seems like more of an option or a suggestion than a command. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want because I think I know best how my life should be run. And then because you don't break, you break. And then you wonder why. Why do I feel so spiritually emaciated? Why do I feel so distant from the Lord? Why do I feel that initial love that I had with him and for him and from him seems as if it's gone away? Well, I will tell you why. You've organized your life to be completely disobedient to the God who made you and loves you. And you're not going to have a healthy relationship with God if you don't obey what he says. It's just not possible. You can't walk in disobedience to the living God and then think somehow like everything's going to be okay. You're going to feel it. You're going to experience something. And just from a pure human perspective, like, we interpret spiritual reality through our physical bodies. If you are always exhausted and taxed and tired and overstretched, how do you think your spiritual experience is going to be when you engage with him, either through prayer, reading God's word, or gathering with God's people, or not having enough time to go to community group? You're going to feel it physically. You're going to feel it physically because you're a physical being. Daniel understands this. And I love in verse 3, he just simply says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's provoked after reading God's word, knowing that God, the days are coming to an end. He is provoked to fast, to pray. I think that's beautiful. I know he's going to free us, but I also have a responsibility. And I need to seek him in dependence. God's providence and promises are not permission for our passivity. That's a lot of P's there. In fact, God's providence and promises are our fuel to pray. And so that's what Daniel does. He sets his face to the Lord and he seeks him. And that's where prayer begins. It begins with seeing what God has said and letting it shake us. It begins with paying attention to what God has done and what he's doing and what he promises to do. And then, like Daniel, falling on our faces in dependence. And he fasts and he mourns and he confesses. And that's what we see next. We see his posture in verses 4 through 14. If verses 1 through 3 are sort of the spark of why he prayed, then verses 4 through 19 show us the substance of that prayer. And what we see isn't performative. It's real and it's raw and it's deeply reverent. This is, of course, we see him pray in chapter 2 and chapter 6. This is the longest prayer in this book. And it's, personally, I think it's one of the richest portraits of biblical confession in Scripture. Put it up there with Nehemiah's prayer and David's prayer in Psalm 51. Daniel begins in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the starting point. It's not shame. It's not guilt. It's God's character. That's how he starts. His greatness, his loyalty, his faithfulness. Daniel starts with adoration and worship. Because prayer, especially confession, only makes sense if we know the one who we're talking to. And the kind of confession that we see here isn't going to happen if we don't actually believe that God is good and gracious. Hey, could everybody look up for a second? If you pay attention to very few things today, could you pay attention to this? Until you have settled that God is gracious and merciful and good and his favor is towards you, not away from you, until you settle that, you will never really confess to him because too much will be at stake. You will never be able to be truly honest with him because you won't feel comfortable going to him because of the risk that it is. And it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance for the express purpose that here you have this covenantal love, this steadfast love, this chesed, this favor that God gives based on his covenantal promises, not on our faithfulness, but on his, this mercy that's offered to his people. And until that gets deep in your heart, you'll never be able to truly feel free to tell him everything because you'll be fearful. And look, some of you do this. I know this because I did this, especially when I first became a Christian. I felt like this hadn't kind of worked its way down into my heart. And I felt like every time I sinned, especially on those sins that I keep returning to that feel like they got a hook in me, I got to a point where it was like, I don't want to go to him because I don't feel like I'm being genuine. It doesn't seem like I'm really feeling conviction. I don't feel the brokenheartedness, the level of brokenheartedness that I should feel. And so what I would do is I would keep distance from God. Now, this is how crazy it is. This is so satanic, isn't it? Like, I would say, I don't want to go to him because what I want to do is I want to wait kind of a probationary period, and I'm going to flog myself until I feel like I've shamed myself enough until I've worked myself up into proper self-hatred. And then when I feel so terrible and so bad about myself, and I'm absolutely sure that I've proven to myself that I'm worthy of his mercy and grace, then I will go to him. That's insane. And it betrays the very point of grace and mercy. And it's a self-salvation campaign, isn't it? Because it's all based on what I feel and what I think and how deep I think I need to go and how much I need to flog myself. In fact, if there was nails in a cross, I might just nail myself to a cross. Maybe then God will see just how deeply broken I am over this sin. Let me say this. When you sin, you do not sin as an orphan, but as a child. You do not sin in a place of neglect, but in a place of relationship. And that is both more heartbreaking, but it's also more hopeful, isn't it? It's more heartbreaking because it'd be easier if I was an orphan and I did something, you know, terrible against someone that I question whether or not is my true father. But if, when I sin, I do so sitting on his lap with his arms holding me, that breaks my heart more. But it also is more hopeful because he's my father. And my father holds me. Even when I sin, my father holds me. And he's not looking for me to pass probation. He just wants me to come to him as quickly as possible. It's not like he's shocked. He doesn't need you to pay. This is not double jeopardy. He doesn't need you to get on the cross too. In fact, it'd be better if you got down as quickly as possible and just ran to him. Just go be with him. Just like, hey, Dad, I blew it. Imagine what this world would be like if our first parents, instead of running and hiding and sewing together their own fig leaves of righteousness to cover their shame, if they would have just walked out into the light. They would have embraced what John says in 1 John. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, do not sin. But if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And imagine if we just believed that. Imagine if we just said, hey, no more hiding. I'm not going to sew together my own fig leaves. They're unnecessary. He's going to reject them anyway. There is no other sacrifice. There's no other work of my hands that will cover my shame. He needs to clothe me again. Again? Yeah, again. One more time. And that's what Daniel does. Daniel brings it all in the light. Verses 5 and 6. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. He goes on to say in verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And that line runs like a refrain through these verses. God is righteous. His judgment wasn't arbitrary. It is exactly what he said would happen. And then in verse 11, Daniel says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. So the curse and oath written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us. Now, why does he say that? Didn't I just establish from Jeremiah 25 and 29 and from Leviticus and 2 Chronicles what the reason is? So why is this appeal to the law of Moses? Well, you might miss this if you go past it too quickly. So if I just want to just camp out here for a second. This is really actually quite important and good. It isn't just that they disobeyed and refused to give the law the land Sabbath on the Sabbath year. It's what drove them to do it. You see, there's always a sin beneath the sin, right? Sometimes we aim towards topical solutions to each other when we're applying the gospel. Okay, you sinned. Okay, Jesus is the Savior. Okay, wipe it on. Okay, feel better? No, don't do that again. And that's true. You're a sinner. He's a Savior. Yes. But if you have a sin that feels like a besetting sin, a sin that has got that hook in you and you don't feel like you're getting relief and freedom from it, treating it topically like that by just throwing a couple verses on it and then see you in the morning is probably not the best way to get real freedom. If you want to experience the power of the gospel, you need to chase that chain of slavery down under the surface into the ground and excavate what idol is promising you, something that only you can get from God. It isn't just that they refused to give the land rest. It was the idolatry behind why they believed that something other than God could give them rest and security and hope and meaning and life. That's why he appeals to the law of Moses. Martin Luther said this, and I think he's right. He says, you know, before we break commandments 3 through 10, we always break commandments 1 and 2 first. What are commandments 1 and 2? What's number 1? Have no other God. What's number 2? Don't make any idols. Do you hear what he's saying? Luther is saying, before you break commandments 3 through 10, you first have another God and you make an idol. That's the sin beneath the sin. That's the thing driving you. You want to know why you do what you do? Nobody's holding a gun to your head to sin. Nobody's holding a gun to your head to be in slavery. Christ offers freedom. So why don't we have it? Because there's something beneath the thing that you're doing that is actually deeper still, and that is the thing that needs addressed. You need to figure out what idol has been lying to you to tell you that it will give you what only it can over against Christ. And when you discover that, you can bring it out into the light and you can see the work of God's grace wither it. Now, for them, I'm sure it was like all of this identity of caring for their family and like making sure that they had security and that they provided and all, they feel a sense of responsibility, especially if they're, you know, in the marriage and they're the men or the kind of heads of covenant head of that particular marriage, and they want to make sure that what happens in the family is under their care. All the pressure, all the men, you feel all the pressure to do all the things all the time to make sure that you're constantly caring and providing. And you can organize your faith in a way that completely disobeys God. You can be so driven by this idol that whispers in your ear, if you only have me, then you'll finally be secure. Then you'll finally be safe. Then you'll finally have a future. And it's the same snake that has been withering in the garden for a long, long time. It's the same snake coming to us and say, did God really said? No, actually, really what you need is you need to work really hard, because remember, it's all on you. That's why he brings up the law of Moses. And then he says in verse 13, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. In other words, the judgment fell, but the repentance never came. They lost the land, but they never turned their hearts. They wept by the rivers of Babylon, but they never cried out in brokenness over their sin. And this is why that's so important. It is possible to suffer the consequences of your sin and still not repent. It is not only possible to do that, it is likely you have done that and may do it again. It is not only possible, it is probable that you will experience consequences of your sin and offer a form of repentance to God and confession of God towards God purely because you want relief from the consequences and not favor from him. It isn't so much that you want him as your great goal of your repentance. It's that you want him to relieve the pressure. And that's worldly sorrow that leads to regret and death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, true life-giving repentance. And on the flip side of the coin of repentance is always joy and faith and hope. And that's why it's so important that we have language like this to speak to ourselves, to follow Daniel in forms of confession and repentance, because it's unnatural to us. It's unnatural in our cultural moment to square our shoulders and to say, no one else is at fault. This is 100% on me. I will make zero excuses for what has happened. I throw myself at the feet and mercy of God. I beg and plead for him on the merits of what Christ has accomplished for me to forgive me, but I have no demands. No, instead today, what we do is we have a lot of demands, a lot of expectations, and it seems like kind of a bother to even repent and confess. It seems kind of retrogressive that I would feel shame. You should feel shame. If you've sinned against a holy God, you should feel shame. Like, shame is a good tool. You're like, okay, maybe shame, not guilt, right? No, you should feel guilty too. Well, how much? Well, I don't know. How much chased you to Jesus? That's how much. We've been therapized in our culture. We fetishize our therapy so much that we've actually told people they should not feel shame ever. They should not feel guilt ever. Not true. Right. If you sin against a holy God and you are on your way to self-destruction, you most certainly should feel something, and it shouldn't be happiness. Right. It shouldn't be happiness. It should be lament and grief, and you should feel the sting of shame and guilt over what you've done. In effect, by your life, given the middle finger to the one who made you and sustained your very breath this day. You should feel that. Now, I'm not saying that the over-hyper-focus on feelings is any mark of true repentance. I think Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on true repentance, makes that very clear. It isn't crocodile tears that prove the repentance of another. There are some that whisper nothing, that just inwardly groan, and that is just as deep and just as meaningful as a person who falls on their face in tears. So let's not get hung up on the physical posture of repentance, but I will say this. What repentance is, it's a changing of the mind and changing of your actions and turning from your sin and turning towards a living God. And confession is the mechanism by which we just simply voice what is already true. And we need to learn the art of confession, because what we are doing in that moment is we're just saying what God already knows. We are bringing ourselves into proper alignment with reality. We are just simply saying what God already knows is true. When we confess to the living God, the Trinity is not freaking out. They know exactly what you've done. They want you to say it.
God wants you to be truthful with him. Square your shoulders. Tell the truth. Stop me. You know how to ruin confession and repentance? Explain it. You ever had a friend or a spouse sin against you, and then when they finally come to say sorry, they spend about 3 seconds on the sorry and about 30 minutes on all the reasons why they did what they did to you? That doesn't work with God either. Don't fake the funk. Tell the truth. But you can only do that if you think he's going to forgive you. And that's why Daniel says in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Man, that's not merely what God does. That's who God is. Mercy belongs to him. He is the kind of God who loves to forgive, who runs toward repentant hearts, who delights in showing grace. That's why confession isn't a burden to avoid, but a gift to embrace. We confess not to beat ourselves up, but to be made whole. We repent not to earn God's favor, but to walk in it and to experience it. And Daniel's posture teaches us something essential about God. He is holy, we are guilty, but he is merciful, and he loves to forgive. And when we confess, we make space for mercy to move in. And Daniel's showing us what it looks like to be honest about our sin and bold in our hope. And then we see in verses 15 through 19, Daniel moves from a confession of sin to pleading for mercy. He knows that if the people are to be restored, it's not going to be because they deserve it. It's completely and wholly God's grace. He says in verse 15, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel remembers the redemptive power of God's people. He knows Israel's story. And this isn't him sort of reflecting in nostalgia. He's saying, you saved us once, do it again. That's what he's saying. You saved us once, do it again. This is how true prayer works. It remembers the character of God and it dares to ask God for mercy based on who he is, not based on who we are. This isn't manipulative on Daniel's part. It's covenantal. And Daniel knows God's name is bound up with his people. That's why in verse 16 he says, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Why? Because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. He's not just praying for their comfort or their freedom or their security. He's praying for God's name to be honored and made hallowed. Because the surrounding nations are mocking them and therefore mocking God. That's what moves Daniel. The city lies in ruins. God's name is being mocked. And he wants restoration, not just for the sake of his people, but for the fame and the name and the glory of his God. And this is the mark of true spiritual renewal, whether it happens individually or corporately or regionally. When you begin to care more about God's name than your own comfort, when his glory becomes more important to you than your own reputation, that's when grace is at work in your life. That's why in verse 17, Daniel prays, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Did you hear it? For your own sake, not because we've improved, not because we've tried harder, but for your sake, for your name, for your glory, Lord. And then comes verse 18, which is one of the most beautiful and freeing verses. He says, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Say it with me, church. But because of your great mercy. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That is the heart of the gospel. We have nothing to bring to God but our desperation and need. Our prayers are not answered by him because we've lived well. They're answered because God is merciful, and Daniel knows this. And so he throws himself on the mercy of God. And then verse 19, this prayer kind of crescendos. It says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is a prayer of desperation and trust. It is honest about sin, but it is very bold in its confidence in God's compassion. It's the kind of prayer that only someone who knows God's heart could possibly pray. And it's the kind of prayer that we should pray. I wish there was a way to convey this, and I just find myself stumbling on my own words. I just wish you knew how much God loved you. For Christ's sake. I just wish you knew how deep and how wide his love was for you. I wish you could rest in that love, that you would let it in to such a degree that you would just have nothing to hide from him, that you would walk in this freedom, this bizarre gift of self-forgetfulness where you just don't even think really about yourself. And you're just able to just tell him the truth, and you're able to commune with him and converse with him in such a way where it doesn't feel formulaic, or it doesn't feel overly formal, or it doesn't feel like it's a duty and a box you have to check or some thing that you need to perform, but just this living, life-giving, every moment, Christ is my rest, Christ is my Sabbath, Christ is everything to me. He goes before me, he's ahead of me, he goes behind me, he's above me, he's below me, he's everything to me, and he dwells in me, that I am not only hidden in Christ, but Christ is hidden in me, that there is such a tightly bound relationship with him, that God himself is my Father, and that my Father would say these words to me, just like he did to his own son when he was baptized. Behold, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights, that we would embrace the picture of God as a father in the book of Zephaniah, where he sings over his children, where he's pleased with the saints of God, where he loves his people so much, and they respond to that love in faithfulness. They just say, if he loves me that much, why in the world would I not want to obey what he has to say? Why would I not want to rest? The guy's offering me rest. Do you guys remember when Arizona was struggling to like take MLK Day off? You remember that? I thought, what a dumb thing. It's a day off. Yeah. Like, are you really, is it that bad for you where you can't take a day off because it's for Martin Luther King? Like, come on, take the day. That's how crazy we are sometimes, right? He is offering us rest, and we'd rather rest control and run our lives. How's that going? That's not going great. And yet this is your God. And he says to us once again, it's okay. Come home. Just come home. The Father's waiting. Come home. He's scanning the horizon. He's looking for prodigals. And he's not going to sit on the porch with a furrowed brow, arms folded, disappointed. What do you think Jesus tells that parable to the Pharisees who were grumbling because sinners were finding repentance? He wanted to say, this is what God the Father is like, and I know him better than anybody. He's scanning the horizon, and he's chasing after us. Come home. What are you waiting for? Come home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great chapter. Oh, Lord, let it get in. Let it get in. Whatever's going on in our hearts that resist this, whatever's broken in us, whatever distortions we've come to believe, whatever idol has made false promises, I pray. May the light of your truth and the warmth of your grace draw us home again. Let us find our rest in you. Please, Lord. And as we turn to take the bread and cup this morning, and as we come, I pray that we would do so full of hope and life and with a fresh experience of your love. And that when we take of the bread and we drink of the cup, we would say, really that much, Lord? You love me that much? That much? You break the body of your son.
and he would be nailed to a cross so that you could have me? That much? That much. Thank you for your word. I pray it would not leave us soon. Let it sit in us for a while, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.